But either way, tonight, I would like to go to a one-off chapter. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you wouldn't mind. New Testament, Ephesians. Understanding that certainly in the New Testament, the majority of the books are letters that were written to churches, and they are more or less a contiguous thought stream. There is a particular goal that the author has in going through the whole thing. Sometimes it starts out with instruction and then moves to application. Sometimes it jumps right into correction because the church is messed up. Sometimes it deals with answering questions. But there is a definite theme and purpose. These are things are written with a goal. Sometimes they tell you explicitly, I wrote these things to you that blah, you know, this. And the reason why I like teaching chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and I don't like what we're doing tonight, is you look at chapter 4 and it starts out by saying, I therefore. Well, therefore what? I mean, and he starts out, well, therefore, which means because of what I just said, this is what I want you to do. And we haven't read what he just said, right? And we can't read what he just said, because if we read what he just said, then we can't read what he's going to say. We won't have enough time. But when you know the book of Ephesians, you look through it, Ephesians is not really a corrective letter like many of the other ones. And he jumps right into some tremendous doctrine. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That God, before the foundation of the world, before he created a thing, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit got together and decided that if we do this the way we want to do this, there will be the opportunity to sin, there will be a fall, there will be the need for a Savior, there will be those who will be saved, those who will not, and part of it is the predestination of us unto the adoption of children. That has bearing upon what he's going to say in chapter 4. In chapter 2, verse 8, a passage that should be very familiar, Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you're saved, and that grace meaning unmerited favor, it's not earned or deserved, it's just completely despite who you are, not because of who you are. And it's by grace that you're saved through faith. And that, the faith, that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You're saved by grace, and you access it by faith. And unless you were thinking, well, I worked up enough faith to be saved, sorry, you can't even claim that, because even the faith to believe is a gift of God. Lest anyone should boast. And then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in. And that we're his workmanship, that word, and I mentioned it the other night, I think, it's poema in the Greek, it's poem. We're his, he's orchestrating us and ordaining good works that we should walk in. And then in chapter 3, you know, he talks in verse 16 about being strengthened by his Spirit, and verse 17 about Christ dwelling in our hearts. I mean, all of those things go into building up to that. So it's based upon all that stuff that he said before. He says, well, therefore, because of the doctrine I've given you and the things that you know, this is how you should respond. And truthfully, the reason why we study the scriptures and we go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is because right understanding should lead to right living, right? I mean, the reason why we want to understand his word is so that we can keep his word. You look at all the instructions, you go back to Joshua 1:8. Where Joshua was told by God, after being told by Moses and being told by God and then told again by God, that you need to, you know, that the word of this testimony shall not depart out of your mouth, but you'll be in it day and night and you won't depart from it so that your way will be prosperous. And that's a butchering. It's not a direct quotation. But you look in Joshua and it said to him over and over again that you need to stay in his word so that you won't stray to the left or stray to the right. And you and I are supposed to stay in his word and understand what he's saying so that we know the right way to live. And so Paul starts out by saying, I therefore, because of what I've taught you, he says, I am therefore the prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you, or I beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, the book of Ephesians is one of those books. You know, we teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We go through on Sunday mornings, at a higher level. Not that I even go real deep a lot of the time, but the cool thing about the scripture is it's deeper than you ever want to dive down. You know, you ever swim like one of those places where there's a, I don't know, like a quarry where you jump off the big rock, and you can jump off 30, 40 feet, 50 feet in the air if you've got the guts to do it. And you know that it's so deep in the bottom, you don't have to worry because there is just tons and tons of water underneath you. Well, the Word of God is like that. And you're never going to dive down and touch the bottom. It's always deeper than you are willing or even able to go. But it is cool sometimes to look at a little bit under these words. I'm one of those people who believes that the Scriptures are divinely inspired and they're divinely engineered, that it's all here for a reason. The words were chosen very carefully by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes to look at what the words are, I mean, it has been translated, the New Testament, from Greek into English. Sometimes there's extra insight from looking at a few of the words. Paul says he's the prisoner of the Lord. And for Paul, a guy who spent some time in jail, a lot of time in jail, getting beat up, chained to a Roman guard, it's important for him to say, I'm not the prisoner of my circumstances. I'm not the prisoner of Rome. I'm not prisoner of this guy who shackled me. In fact, if anything, Paul lived his life like they were chained to him. And those poor soldiers were stuck there for however many hours a day, chained to Paul, having to listen to him witness to them and tell them about Jesus Christ. But he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Like we'd read the other night about how in Philippians he said that I'm not already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend or I may get hold of the one who I am apprehended of, Christ Jesus, how he grabbed me. And so my goal is to try to get hold of and understand and know him as much as I possibly can. He says, I'm a prisoner. And because of that and what I've taught you, I'm begging you that you walk worthy of the vocation, or that word just means invitation, or with your call. That your walk should match up with what you've been called to be. Even that word worthy, it's axios in the Greek, and it's a word that was used in the marketplace when you bought things. Most of the food that we buy now is prepackaged. We go into the store and it's already been carefully measured and then half measured. I mean, I don't know how it is for you. I know how it is for a lot of you guys, because I leave here on Sunday morning after going to church, and then I see you all again at our second service at the grocery store, because everybody goes over there to buy lunch. You know, for us, it's a lot of times hot dogs or whatever. I bought chips today. If you were to look at the outside of the bag of the chips, you'd have thought, I'm really going to get something here. But you open up the bag of chips and you realize it's mostly air. I mean, it really is. There's a few chips in the bottom. The bag is nice and big and shiny and fat, but when you open it up, you're really kind of disappointed. You know, you thought, I really would have thought with a bag that big. And of course, if you read the fine print, it'll say something about, you know, contents may have settled during shipping, but they have been packaged as far as mechanically possible. Come on. Are you telling me that we can send people to the moon, but we can't sell me a full bag of chips, that they have to give me mostly air? I'm just not buying it, you know? But some things aren't pre-measured like that. Some things at the grocery store, even, you put it in a bag and then you pay by the pound. A lot of the vegetables are that way. And they have those convenient scales with the big dial on them so that you can find out that, you know, my wife likes cherries. That's one of the things she likes. And cherries, depending on the time of year you buy cherries, they're always a little steep. Beginning of the season, they're like gold. I mean, and I remember I got some cherries at Super Walmart in Bangor because I was there, and they had, you know, this big thing of cherries, and I knew my wife liked them. I'm on my way home, and so I'm like, okay, I'll get her some cherries, and it was like $4 and something. And I'm thinking, wow, that's kind of steep for something, but I can spring for something for this bag of cherries. So I take it up to the counter, and the lady thankfully says, you do realize that's for something a pound, right? And it rung up to like $9 for this. That's like $1 a cherry, I think. I mean, it really wasn't like, no, I didn't realize that, and you can just keep it right here. And she said that because I'm assuming I'm not the first person who gave her a bag of cherries to take back over there because they were so expensive. But the purpose of the scale is to make sure you're getting what it is you're paying for, that the amount that you put in is equal to the amount you're going to pay. And certainly in this culture, in this time, they wouldn't have dial scales like that, but they would use balance scales where you have a known weight, various quantities, and then on one side you'd put your 1 pound or 1 kilogram or 1 talent or whatever weight measure they used. And on the other side, they'd begin to pour the grain or the fruit or whatever until the balance is met, right? You, like Liberty has that balance scale in her hands, and you wait until the thing comes right in the middle. Well, what they would say, you'd be pouring, 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 and then when it hits the middle, axios, which means the amount that you're supposed to get is equal to what the standard is. It's worthy, it's level, it's equal, it's what it's supposed to be. Well, what Paul is saying there is that you and I should walk, and that's our lifestyle, it should measure up with what we say we believe. It should measure up with our vocation or our calling or our invitation to be Christians. And then he's going to list off here in the next few verses some qualities of those who are members of the body of Christ. He says in Ephesians 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. With all lowliness. Now, I did look at some of these words, and I understand this isn't Greek class, it's Bible study. This one word that's translated lowliness, I can't even, I spelled it out phonetically, so, because it's tapanoff, rusume, something like that. There are certain words in the scripture that are Christian words, in that they didn't exist before biblical times because it wasn't a concept that was understood. There are some words in the Bible, even today, you a word like propitiation, which means an appeasing sacrifice. If you go to the dictionary, unless it's a completely politically correct dictionary, and you look up propitiation, you look up atonement, they'll almost always reference the biblical reason behind it because it's an idea that didn't really exist until Christ came. Well, this word was one they didn't really have in the Greek, this lowliness. It's a form of another word, but it has to do with humility. A lot of your translations might say humility in there, right? But the thing is, there wasn't a Greek word for humility that wasn't a slam. If they used the word humility, it would be in the, like, oh, he's like a cringing dog, or he's just like a, you know, a whipped slave. I mean, all of the words for humility were words of scorn and derision, because in that society, the concept of humility was looked upon as a low thing. And yet when Christianity comes, Christ comes on the scene and he says, I know how it is with the Gentiles. They love to lord their position over you, but with you guys, it's not going to be that way. You guys are going to shoot for the bottom, that anybody who's going to be first in my kingdom is going to be last, and whoever is going to be greatest is going to humble himself and serve everybody. And so this word, this lowliness, is something that didn't even really exist until Christ came along. And it's the idea of humility. And humility can really be defined as having the right view of who God is and having the right view of who you are, right? Because when you have a good idea of who he is and you take a good look at yourself, you realize, oh, man, I am down, right? Well, that's one of the aspects. The next one he says is meekness. Meekness. That's another interesting word. And one of the guys defined it as being right in the middle. Aristotle was a guy who liked to define things between two extremes so you can understand where it is. And the way that word in the Greek was described, that's translated meekness for us, is in the middle between somebody who is always angry and somebody's never angry. Somebody who is meek is someone who is only angry at the right stuff. And we talked about it this morning because it was that section where Jesus healed the guy with a withered hand, and he said in Mark that, you know, he told the guy to come forth, and then he looked around at all the religious leaders who were looking to accuse him, and said he was angry at them. He was mad because of the hardness of their hearts. And Jesus Christ was someone who was mad at the right times. The things that deserved to be angry at, he was angry about it. You know, we should, if you and I read the news, we should be upset from time to time. We should sorrow and grieve. We should be righteously angry at the injustice in the world. And when we see people being taken advantage of, when we see truth being spoken against, and we see lies being promoted, I mean, that's the time when it's not right to be angry is when it's a selfish thing. And again, that's Christ. I mean, that's the only the only thing he said about himself for self descriptors is when he said, you know, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. Behold, I am meek and lowly. That's all he ever. That's the only way he described himself, was meek and lowly. And it's not weak. It's strength, because obviously he's God. He had all strength, but yet it was strength in perfect control, never selfishly used, always for another. And that's supposed to characterize us: humility, meekness, long suffering. Those are two words that shouldn't be joined together, as far as I'm concerned. Where's short suffering? You know, brothers and sisters, be rich in short suffering. Be rich and never suffering. Those two words should be put together. Or long prospering, you know, long enjoying. Lord, may we be filled with long enjoying. But that's not something that's listed out. It's long suffering. And it's the idea of, well, being patient to the end. It comes from a word that means never giving in. It was used like of the Roman army, how they would just never quit. They'd fight till the last man. It was never giving in. And this word, it's the idea of a spirit that bears insult and injury without bitterness and without complaint. It's a spirit which can suffer unpleasant people with graciousness and fools without irritation. I didn't write that. I thought it was pretty cool, though, so I wrote it down. You know, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul is speaking of spiritual gifts in the middle of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and he says, after talking about some gifts, let me tell you the more excellent way, and he begins to talk about love and how love is superior and should govern the gifts. One of the things he says is love, or charity in King James, suffers long and is kind. That love is, it suffers a long time, and then after it's suffered a long time and it's taken a lot, then it's kind, right? And of course, the ultimate example is what? Jesus Christ, after getting beaten beyond human recognition, having his back ripped open, being nailed to a cross, he looked down on him and he said, Father, get them, because they deserve to be smoked on the spot. No, he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And then finally, he talks about forbearing, and that's holding up one another in love. And again, that's another one of those words that it wasn't defined by Christianity, but it certainly took on a new meaning. It wasn't a common word. It's agape. It's, you know, you had different words for love. We have the same, we have a limited English language. I love my wife. I love the dessert I had for lunch. It was the coolest thing. My son found them on the shelf, and I'm just going to tell you, this is a free gift for you. But they now sell at the grocery store. Any of you guys have those blonde Oreos before, the yellow ones? They now have, what's it called, heads or tails or flip side or something. It's a double stuffed Oreo where one side is chocolate and the other is vanilla. And if you peel the two ends off, you can make a quad. The quad stuff, oh, you need insulin. You have to like dip it in insulin so you don't die on the spot, but it's fantastic. Well, anyways, I love that. I really did love them. That's why I ate a third of the package for lunch today. Small package, that kind of bothers me a bit, sort of like the chips. But as much as I love those cookies, it's not the same as the way I love my wife. And when I say I love my wife and I say I love those cookies, you guys instinctively know that I'm not talking about the same thing. But you just have to make that assumption in English. That's why when some poor person comes over here who speaks another language and then they try to learn English, we don't make any sense to them at all. Because we use words and they're like, you love your wife. And they don't, you know, learning that there's multiple words that mean different things by the context in which they're used. Well, in Greek, they have different words for love. They would have eros for romantic love. They would have phileo, which is like Philadelphia, like brotherly love. That's like a fondness. There would be storge, which was a type of love that was familial love, you know, with your family. And then they'd have this word agape. And agape love, it means something completely different. Again, I read a definition I really liked, and I'll read it to you. It says, the real meaning of agape is unconquerable benevolence. If we regard a person with agape, it means that nothing that he can do will make us seek anything but his highest good. Though he injure us and insult us, we will never feel anything but kindness towards him. That quite clearly means that Christian love is not an emotional thing. This agape is a thing not only of emotions but also of the will. It's the ability to retain unconquerable goodwill to the unlovely and the unlovable, to those who do not love us, and even towards those who we don't like. There's a reason why he has to tell us to do this, because it ain't natural, okay? In fact, it's not something we can do in our own ability, but it's what Christ showed to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This undeserved love, well, that's kind of what we're called to. That's supposed to characterize, that's walking worthy. And I look at that and I think, man, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. I mean, I look at that list, but yet that's what we're called to do. And as we mentioned this morning, God never calls us to do anything that he won't give us the power to do. And all of this is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, and endeavoring means to really work at it, which we have to, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That the peace that comes, and it's talking about right relationship between people, that if you and I, living as believers, living like the calling we have, which is to be long-suffering and forbearing and lowly and meek and loving one another, really trying to keep the peace, that living that way is what will keep the peace. I don't know if you've been part of a church where there is no peace, but one thing you can pretty much say, any family where this peace doesn't exist, any life where this peace doesn't exist, any church where this peace doesn't exist, you can almost be guaranteed it's because none of the things in verse 2 is going on. There's nobody acting humble. There's nobody putting others before themselves. There's nobody suffering long with people who drive them nuts. It's the absence of those things that drives out the peace. And then he's going to list off these seven things that are the basis of the unity. He says there's one body, okay? And he draws a great analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 about how the church itself is the body, Christ is the head, and then all of us are different parts. And all of us who have a body understand different parts have different functions. Some of the parts you really like, other parts you hide away so other people won't see them because you're a little embarrassed by them. Some of them don't seem to do much of anything, and they're kind of in the way. I know I have an appendix. I had tonsils. They ripped them out when I was a kid. But then there are other parts that are like, oh, my hand or my eyes or something that you think you use all the time. It's more important. But truthfully, there's some things that you never really think about, like your pancreas or, you know, I don't know, other parts of your body that you don't give much thought about until they stop working. And all of a sudden, they become the center of attention. Well, he says there is one body. We're all part of one body. And that's important to understand. There is a body of Christ. And when you look around at the church today, it's easy to be confused about that. Because let's be honest, what do we got in Lincoln? Last time I checked, I think we had 13 lakes and 14 churches. Last time I checked, right? All kinds of brands. And there are different churches for different reasons. But when it comes to believers in Christ who are part of this body, and he says this one body has one spirit. I mean, the spirit is the word pneuma, which is like breath, the breath of life, right? You understand, you can have a body that's dead, it rots. But a body that's alive has the breath of life in it. And there are members of this body that are scattered across all of these churches. I hope you understand that. And sometimes we can get stupid in how we treat other people and other bodies. Because they do things different than we do, or how we think they should be done. And denominations are there for a reason, right? There is a reason why there's a reason why there was a Protestant Reformation. There was. It would have been better if all of the problems would have been resolved rather than the split, to be honest with you. I don't know that they could have been because of when they were finally addressed. But I do know the Catholic Church didn't want the split to happen, and Martin Luther didn't want the split to happen, but it had to happen because there were some issues that had to be addressed. There have been other splits after that. There's been splitting on different beliefs, you know, and certainly, you know, what you believe about end times, whether you believe Christ is going to come back, take the church out of here, or whether you need to, you know, you got to rough it out and get ready to make it through the tribulation because you're going to be here for it all. Well, that changes what our motivation is and what our goals are and whether we're trying to, you know, I believe in a pre-trib rapture, so I think that we want to try to rescue people out of here and get them to repent and get right with God because Jesus is coming back any moment. There's others who don't believe that and they think you need to get right and hunker down, get your shotgun rice and beans or whatever you think, I don't know, or we need to set up, there are some who think we need to usher in the kingdom by setting up Christian governments and this and that, and, you know, different people have their reasons for believing that, and I guess we could discuss them, but truthfully, I don't think it does us a whole lot of good sometimes to ignore the fact that we are still all one body, when you strip it down to the basics, I mean, look what he says here. There's one body, one spirit, even as you call in one hope. I mean, eventually, our hope is Jesus Christ, the return. Whether I think it's coming before the trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, pre-trib, sand-trib, whatever, con-trib, I don't know, whatever, pro-trib, that's my father-in-law. He's like, I don't know what's happening, but I'm all for it. That's his opinion. Whatever. We have one hope, which is Christ in heaven. One Lord. And that was the, you know, there have been different creeds down through the ages. They devised the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and all these other creeds, which were basically a succinct statement of faith to figure out what it means to really be a believer and follower of Christ and what it doesn't. And these creeds were brought out so that we would know who was a heretic and who wasn't. And yet, the earliest creed was the simplest creed, which is Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the creed. And he really kind of echoes that here. There is one Lord, which means he's the master and he's the king. There's one faith, and it's the common element is the act of surrender to Christ, the belief in Christ, the surrendering of my life, and there's one baptism, and that's not talking about, well, it's talking about the baptism in the body. I mean, obviously, even within the denominations, there are some who dunk, some who sprinkle, some who half immerse, three-quarter immerse. Some do it as babies, some do it as adults, some do it after you're confirmed as a teen. I have my opinions again, but I don't know. I don't want to sound like I'm all wishy-gushy, we are the world, let's just love one another. Yet, Jesus didn't say, this is how all men are going to know you're my disciples, by the way that you baptize. They're going to know by the fact that you have the right form of government and that you have the right doctrinal creed and you've separated out all these people and you've determined that these ones are outside and these are in. No, I mean, I had some good conversations with one of my friends on vacation, and we disagree about a few things, but generally we're pretty like-minded. And he's a real biblical scholar guy, so it's fun to talk to him and try to push each other's buttons just because that's what I enjoy doing. But both of us, when we were talking about church structure and church government and various things, really came to the conclusion that God didn't make a lot of it clear. You notice that? Because after he was resurrected, before he was ascended, his disciples said, okay, is this it? Is now you're going to set the kingdom? Is this when you're going to give everybody their seats and all that? And what did he say? Just wait. Holy Spirit will come. And then he left. He just left them with, the Holy Spirit will guide you in all truth. And you know what? There are some things that he wants to say to you, but you just can't bear them right now. And when you can, he will. And then he left it messy. And if you go back through church history, which in itself is very messy, within the first 100 years, you had Presbyterian form of government, you had Episcopalian form of government, you had congregational rule form of government. It all sprung up because it wasn't laid out as neat. You know. And I know there are some people who have a real problem with that. I was having a conversation the other night with a friend of mine, and he's got a few kids, and a couple of them are off. They've gone through college and living in a big city out west. And his son, who was raised up in Calvary Chapel, I think I had him in children's ministry, is now attending the Catholic Church out there. And there are some in Calvary Chapel who'd be like, I said, Lord, if the kid's prayerfully seeking the Lord, and that's where he was led because he's tired of there being so many different opinions and splits or whatever, if the Lord has led him in there, there are believers in the Catholic Church. I know that. There's brothers and sisters who are in the Catholic Church. God bless them. No, that's not where I'm called to be, and there are reasons why I'm not, and we certainly could talk about them. We have one faith, one baptism into the body of Christ, and there's one God and Father of all who's above all and through all, and he's in y'all. Because Paul was from Texas, so he's in y'all. And I like the fact that when he talks about God, he decides rather than to say one God and one judge, or one God and one imperial emperor king, he says one God and Father of all. And those of you who are fathers, you understand this. One thing that I want in my house, probably more than anything else for my kids, two things I want. One, I want them to love me. And two, if they could just get along. I would be happy if they would just get along, all right? And I know they have differences of opinions. They have different rooms. Things are run differently in different rooms. Some of them are very decent in order. Other ones, let all things be done. I mean, that's the way they do it, you know? Some of them, everything has its place. The service order in their room is very neatly ordered. Certain things happen in certain places in certain intervals. I know when it's time for bed that one of them will go through the routine exactly right. The other one, if I don't say something, won't brush his teeth for a month. That I, you know, and it's different, but you know, and that's all right. I try to keep the teeth brushed, but by and large, I give them the freedom to be my kids. I just want them to love one another and get along. That's my big hope. And sometimes I think that's God's hope too. He says, unto every one of you is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And it's determined by God. Wherefore, he said, he who ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And this is kind of a little interesting thing. I don't know why he brings this in here, but he quotes from Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, verse 18, it talks about a conquering king. And in Psalm 68, it says, you've ascended on high, you've led captivity captive, and you've received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that you've taken. And it's the idea of a king coming back from war and having conquered, and he's got behind him trailing the slaves that he, the conquered, you know, the people that he conquered, and he's taken spoil from them, and he's taken from them. But then Paul quotes that, but he twists it. And instead of saying, like, the king who came and conquered so that he could take from the people that he conquered, he gives the picture of Christ as the king who came and he conquered, and he takes people like us and Paul captive, but instead of taking from us, he gives to us, and he gives gifts unto men. Kind of a cool thought. And then he set aside that, oh, I need to define that, so he's got a two-verse parenthetical statement. Now, he that ascended, what is it but he also that descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fulfill all things. And you know, there's different ideas about what that means. I personally believe he's just saying the fact that, you know, he was God before, that God took on flesh, became a man, and then went back up where he sits at the right hand of the Father, that he came down and then went back. And then it says, and this is really what I wanted to get to tonight. So that was all introduction. So now we can really, no. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He starts in this section talking about the function of the members of the church. He talks about some gifts that he gave that are almost offices, and some are apostles. Now, are there apostles today? Well, you know, some groups get all caught up in the fivefold ministry, the restoration of the fivefold ministry, and normally that's a way to assign people different titles and them feel good about, I don't know, whatever. There were 12 apostles, right? But then there were more than 12. If you look in some other spots, Acts 14, Barnabas is called an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, James is called one. 1 Thessalonians 2, Silas was called one. There were 12 specifically. Revelation talks about the 12 apostles of the Lamb, but an apostle is one who sent out, and there were the foundational ones. We're told that it was the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the apostles' doctrine and the prophets. There were 12. There were other people who had an apostolic ministry. They were sent out, but I don't think the office of an apostle is necessarily in order still today. Another one is prophets. There were some who were definite prophets. I believe personally that the gift of prophecy, gifts of prophecy are there, that people still speak forth. 1 Corinthians 14 says a prophet speaks to exhortation, edification, comfort, that prophecy is God speaking through somebody, not in a necessarily, thus saith the Lord, blah, but more like, you know, I think the Lord is really telling me that you just need to hang in there, that he loves you and he knows what you're going through and he hasn't forgotten you and he has a plan for your life. That's what I think prophecy looks like a lot of times. God using you to speak into someone's life something personal and yet from the Lord. But the office of a prophet, somebody who is a dedicated mouthpiece for God, I don't know if that's still in operation. If you believe that, okay, I guess. If it doesn't line up with the scripture, I'm not buying it. And then some evangelists. We went to the men's conference, I did, at Calvary Orrington. And interestingly, for a men's conference, he had two guys who were evangelists that came and spake. Rather than teachers or guys who normally exhort men, he had evangelists come. And yet, one of the things I noticed, the one guy especially for me, a guy named Ken Pounders, the evangelist, it's not so much that he was teaching us how to share our faith, right? Although that's an important thing. It was he was giving us a passion to want to share our faith, a passion for people, And of course, that ties in with what I've been looking at and hearing out of Luke recently about how Jesus Christ is all about people, and that he loves people and he would go way out of his way to meet people specifically, and that if you and I are becoming like Christ, we should have a passion for people. And I thought it was interesting that part of what God has given, we'll see in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, the equipping or the making complete the Christians, is an evangelist. I mean, we look at pastors and teachers, and we know pastor, teacher. Some people think that one's a pastor, another one's a teacher. Some people think they're connected. I think they're connected mainly because a pastor is just someone who feeds the sheep. And the way you feed your sheep, well, Jeremiah 3:15, God said, I'll give you pastors according to my heart that shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. It's hard for me to imagine a pastor who would feed you with knowledge and understanding but couldn't teach. I don't know. They seem like they're kind of linked together to me, but the evangelist and the pastor are both necessary. And the reason why we teach through the scripture is because we want to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It doesn't mean to be a minister, but really just to be a servant, to be a Christian. There is no, the idea of a professional clergy and then a spectator laity is not how it was originally intended, okay? You and I, just because I'm sitting in this seat, does not mean it's me and you little. No, it's you and I are called into the ministry to serve Christ, to love people, to serve people. And part of that is having a heart for him. And I think the evangelist is necessary and still necessary to remind us that it's not all about me, but it's about seeking people and saving the lost. Until we're all equipped, we all have the right tools and we have the right heart and attitude, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the full measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. The perfect, it doesn't mean perfect, it means mature perfect, like all grown up. All grown up. There's really two reasons why people don't mature like they should. One is malnourishment, right? If you have somebody who's not getting enough to eat, they're not going to grow. That's why you always tell your kids, eat your green beans, eat up. You want to be drinking milk, you want to be big and strong. You need the right materials going in order for your body to build itself. So, and when you come to Christians, you come to sheep. If you're not getting fed, and that's unfortunately what happens in a lot of places where they don't focus on equipping the saints for the work of ministry, but sometimes it's more all about entertainment or it's more about giving them an emotional experience. And if there isn't the balance of teaching and feeding, then there'll be stunted growth because they don't have anything to eat. Or the other reason why you don't grow is because you're just sitting on your hiney all the time, right? Get out and exercise. Turn off the TV, you lazy kids. Go play a game. Do something with yourself and work. Move those muscles, because if you don't exercise, you don't grow. And those two things are necessary, the consuming of nutrients, the exercising of the muscles. And I think the same thing goes for the church. In those offices and the purpose of the church and why we get together, among other things, besides praying for one another and encouraging one another and weeping with one another and loving one another, is to get ready to go out on the mission field, which for us is Lincoln, Lee, Wynn, Meadow, McKeag, Chester. Yeah, we got to go to Chester too. East Monaga, Millinaga, Bangor, Brewer, wherever, all the area that we live around. That's our mission field. Some of us may go overseas at some point or go to a far-off land. But by and large, you and I will have our greatest impact right here. I was talking to Will Cass, who's the pastor down in Ellsworth yesterday, and he told me something that I really couldn't believe. He said, because he's right down near Bar Harbor, and he said on an average summer season, Acadia National Park has like 4 million people go through there. They've had like the busiest ones ever. They've had as many as 13 million people over the year going through Bar Harbor. 13 million. What a fishing ground, you know? What a hunting ground. You have all of these people that, and you and I having jobs in the grocery store or in Walmart or being at the gas station or being asked for directions or being annoyed by tourists, whatever interaction we have the opportunity, even if it's just for a minute, to love on somebody and maybe even give them a little bit of Jesus. Until we all grow up, no more children, he says, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by, you know, sleight of men, cunning craftiness, where everyone's trying to deceive us. But instead, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love, that's the perfect balance. Some people are all about truth. Truth, 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 truth. We are the truth, 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 and you have to be completely all about truth. And truth is good. Jesus said you have to worship him in spirit and truth. But all truth and no love is brutal. It's brutality. Some people are all love. Love, 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 love. We love everybody. Oh, we don't care what you're doing. Love, 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 love. You could be sacrificing children. But love, love, we just love everybody because we all get along. Well, all love with no truth is hypocrisy. And I think the balance, the mature balance, is to speak the truth, but to do it in love. And that means the way he described up in the first part. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. I think if you and I are like that, if we are a church like that, if we are people like that, we will have opportunity to be evangelists, to be the thing that draws people to Christ. Right? Isn't that the goal? Don't you want, I know I do, don't you want people in your life who don't know Jesus to know Jesus? Don't you want your family members, even the ones that drive you nuts, don't you wish they'd just get saved and then smarten up so that they'd be, you know? Well, I think a big part of that is if we are what we are supposed to be, the difference will be so obvious from what they see in the rest of the world that they'll say, who is this Jesus that has changed your life that way? That's what I think. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you call us to be what is impossible for us, but that you also give us your spirit and the strength to obey your call. Lord, I long for the day when I see you face to face, because when I see you, I'll be like you. And in the twinkling of an eye, I'll be changed. I'll have my glorified body, and I'll be what it is that you finally intend me to be. But until then, Lord, we pray that you would do the work in us now to make us more and more like you. Lord, help us not to be the ones who drive people away from Christ because we're hypocrites or because we're harsh or because we're whatever it is we're doing that's wrong. But Lord, help us to be more like you. And I pray, Father, you would give us a love and a compassion and a brotherhood with those, Lord, who are your children, even if they don't go here to church. Lord, let us be men and women who love you and love our brothers and sisters. And Lord, please come back quickly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. You don't have to touch. Pick the cards. Okay. Little high. Needs to come down. Yeah, well, that's how we adjust it, is by twisting that. So. When I first grabbed that from him, he had it tuned down a half step. Those sound really good a half step down.
They do it too short.
Then they jangle and rattle. Hey, we gotta go play for something.
guys who sell guitars on eBay, and they'll put Martin Strings, Taylor, all in the description when they're selling some piece of garbage.
Taylor stickers. For free.
You on this morning, one per day.
I think Gordon, you might do okay.
I don't know. One more, that's He's got a lot of kids.